We're going through a series on the subject of godly character, and we're nearing the end of that series. What I plan to do, beginning January 7th, the beginning of the new year, is start a new series on the book of Daniel. So this week and next week will be the end of this series. There's a lot more that we could say, but I'm planning to say a lot of it, or have it said, through the life of Daniel, because Daniel is going to be, in many ways, an illustration of godly character. We're going to see a young man taken into captivity, lived all of his life in a foreign, as an exile, in a foreign spiritual environment, physical environment, and how God has stayed with him, empowered him, and used him in that kind of context. And of course, that's a lot of what character is all about. In this particular series that we're working with, we started by looking at character in Christianity, how Christianity shapes our understanding of character and the image of God in particular, and how the body of Christ has a very important role in shaping our character. We are products of our environment. We do not live in isolation. We do not develop in isolation. And then we look specifically at specific challenges that shape and show our character. Our vision, our fear, our relationships, and now we're looking at conflict. And conflict covers a lot of the final story with respect to vision, fear, and relationships. People with godly character know how to manage vision. That is their hope and expectations. They know how to manage their fear and the fear of others. They know how to manage relationships. How to communicate, what kind of communication is helpful and constructive and what kind is destructive. People with godly character understand that, but more specifically, they use that, they live with that. But there's probably no sphere where godly character is more powerfully evident than in the whole matter of conflict and the differences that we face. One of my favorite theologians, Red Skelton, has this to say: "I don't hate my enemies. After all, I made them." On a more serious note, Martin Luther King Jr., I think, was really on target with these words: "Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal." And he certainly exemplified that, and he wasn't the only person to exemplify that. But in the circumstances that he and the community he represented faced and faces, his example is a powerful one of character in that respect. Persons of godly character discriminate between different things, and this is what we've been looking at most recently. Last week we looked about the ability of persons of godly character to discern the difference between peacemakers and pacifism and what I call empathy fatigue. People who basically can't say no to other people's problems emotionally. And peacemaking does not mean that we basically cave in to every example of pain. Nor does it mean that we are political pacifists necessarily. Peacemaking is distinct from that. And then we also recognize the importance of distinguishing between necessary and unnecessary conflict. There's some conflicts that are very, very important to have. When Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword," that was not something that was imported into the text later after Jesus' life. Jesus said those words. Those words did not come from Muhammad. They came from Jesus. And Jesus recognized that much of what he was going to do and what his followers were going to be called to do was going to create conflict. And it was going to be calling people into conflict, but for the right thing, for the right reasons. The difference between necessary and unnecessary conflict. By and large, we're dealing in this matter of this class in what might be called unnecessary conflict for the most part. Max Lucado had these words: "Conflict is inevitable, but combat is not." And I think that is where we're focusing our attention. How, as Christians, even in communities where we're interacting with Christians who differ with us, how do we have constructive engagement? What are the rules of engagement to keep conflicts that are perfectly legitimate misunderstandings and differences that are perfectly understandable and necessary, how do we keep that from becoming a combat zone where there are fatalities physically, spiritually, and sometimes even physically? I wanted to just share in this class a number of insights. We're at the practical part of this now in terms of saying what are the rules of engagement in terms of destructive conflict from a Christian standpoint and godly character standpoint. The first insight that I want to bring out is a reminder of things we've talked about before. Conflict provides a unique opportunity to develop and demonstrate godly wisdom, creativity, and character. Oftentimes we think of conflict as something to be avoided at all costs. This is a mistake. Even unnecessary conflict. Sometimes the most unnecessary conflict, the most unjust conflict, the most cruel types of conflict have embedded in them an opportunity to develop and demonstrate godly character. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 bring us words from a person who is not unfamiliar with conflict. The Apostle Peter. And surprisingly, when you look at Peter's life in terms of what it was like before he experienced the indwelling Christ at Pentecost and after, there could not be a more dramatic change. Here was the person who was bearing a sword willingly and enthusiastically, slicing off ears and basically even confronting Christ when he didn't think that Christ's words were consistent with what his Messiah was going to go through. Peter was someone who basically did not read James chapter 1, verse 19. Be slow to speak, or be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He had that all turned around. After Pentecost, after the Spirit of Christ was infused into his operating system, the operating system of his soul, that changed dramatically. And we have these words as he's encouraging other Christians who are going through suffering. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And the fascinating thing and shocking thing, the remarkable thing, almost unbelievable thing about this particular passage is the fact that being treated unjustly is the context of a call to display godly virtues, even blessing those who persecute us, who treat us unjustly. It's one thing to basically be civil with them and withhold vengeance. It's something else to actually move toward them with love and blessing. And what Peter is exhorting Christians to do here is something that really is supernatural. It's not our nature to do this, but it is the nature of Christ in us. Let me illustrate this if I can in terms of, this is repeating for many of you things that you've heard before. There are certain virtues like faith, hope, love, courage, grace, that all of us recognize are an important part of displaying the image of God in us as Christians. But sometimes you don't realize that there are contexts in which these virtues become meaningful and powerful. Faith is powerful in the face of fear. Hope in the face of failure. Love in the context of abuse. Courage in the context of disappointment, and grace in the context of injustice. Without this kind of context, these things lose much of their power and light. The light of these virtues is magnified many times by the context in which they appear. And what that means for us, if I'm understanding Peter correctly, is this. When bad things happen to good people, it's a time for good people to be good. To demonstrate they really are good people. That they understand. They don't have to explain where this disaster came from. But they do know how to respond to it. You don't add to it. You don't return evil for evil. Insult for insult. But bring a blessing instead.
But Jim, I have a question. I really struggle with when there's people that verbally abuse you. Why do you want to be around them? I want to distance myself from them. I don't want to be around them.
She's so not talking about me.
Well, the last point I'm going to make this morning is that peacemakers don't always succeed in making peace.
Good.
I mean, the point is, it is our nature not to move lovingly toward people who have hurt us or disappointed us greatly. But we've got to face the fact that's what Christmas is all about. That is the incarnation. God moving toward us when basically we were not deserving that. And the fact that His Spirit continues to court and call us. The fact that Jesus' life, He moved toward people lovingly who did not deserve that. And I think as hard as and as unnatural as that is basic to Christianity. That's basic to what we see in Christmas. That's the message of Christmas. Christ did not come for beautiful people. He did not come for saints. He came for sinners. He came not for victims of other people's injustice or cruelty. He came for the ones who were the perpetrators, as well as those who suffered as a result of that. In an interesting respect, all of us are victims of something. And unfortunately, all of us are perpetrators of making someone else a victim of something. There have been times when we haven't listened well. There have been times when we've said things we shouldn't have. There have been times we've done things that were cruel and selfish. There have been times when our thoughts and our motives and our actions have basically been inconsistent with what it means to treat people around us as though they bear the image of God. And rather than operating out of a reverence and a sense of respect to our fellow man, oftentimes we have treated them as though they were put on this planet to serve us and they haven't done a very good job. And basically for that reason, we can marginalize them or put them under the bus. Peter before Pentecost, slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to anger. Peter after Pentecost says words like this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now again, Peter is saying things here that just are not only inconsistent with Peter's nature, they are inconsistent with common sense. You don't bless those who have hurt you, and you don't rejoice when you suffer. But Peter says, bless those who persecute you, bless those who have treated you unjustly, and rejoice in the midst of suffering. The only way you can do that is if you know something the world doesn't know. And that's the secret, the mystery of the Christian gospel. We know something the world doesn't know and can't see. We can see a hope that is not embedded in nature itself. It's a hope that transcends nature. It's a hope that basically responds to the groaning of nature for deliverance. The world can't see that. Nature can't see that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals that hope. That's what Christmas is about. It's hope. Hope, there's something that drives meaning into life that goes beyond the circumstances that we face on this planet. And for that reason, as Christians, we have the ability to renew our minds in such a way, or have our minds renewed by Christ in such a way we see the world in a different way. This is why we started Christian character by talking about vision. It's what we see, what we expect, where our hope lies. If our hope is in our fellow man or in this life and in nature, you know, we're going to be really at least confused and eventually discouraged and bitter because there is very little hope there. The same is true of the Apostle Paul. Before conversion, same thing. He was the one who persecuted the church. He was one, basically, who thought he was honoring God when in reality he was fighting against God. And after his conversion, we read in Philippians words that sound very much like Peter. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul seemed to not be a masochist in the sense that he got pleasure out of pain, but he seemed to be perfectly comfortable with saying, to the degree I can move toward Christ and actually share what he experienced through his incarnation life, incarnate life, share his suffering, being misunderstood, being actually brought to physical death and pain as a result of those misunderstandings, to be abandoned socially and emotionally by people that he had given his life for. To the extent I share that suffering, I am able to empathize with him, and I can feel something of what he felt. I've told the story several times about one of the many experiences, redemptive experiences, that I personally had in my relationship with Daniel, my oldest autistic son. When he was about 2 years old, he was sitting at the foot of my desk while I was studying scripture and preparing for a sermon or something, and he was playing there. And I remember looking down at him, realizing that he did not know who I was, and he could not relate to me. He did not have, you know, wiring is messed up where he could not relate to me as a human being, but I could relate to him. And I looked at him, and my heart was full of compassion and love and wanting to embrace him, but I could hug him, but he would push me away. He had no way of processing that. And how painful it was for me to feel that, and how empty and hopeless I felt in terms of being able to reach out to this dear, beautiful little boy sitting there, isolated in his world of autism. And then I recognized that is a place where I share the fellowship of Christ's suffering. I knew in that moment something of the heart of God for me, because I'm the autistic one, spiritually. And I'm in a community of autistic people who live in their own world. The kingdom of God is foreign to us in terms of our experience, by and large. But the point is, as Christians, we see things the world doesn't see. And the fellowship of his suffering is not a curse. It's a door. It's a window for insight. Here's the first rule of engagement. Seize the moment, not just to win or even resolve conflict, but to respond in a godly way. A leader's first responsibility in conflict is to model how to respond to conflict. It's not to win. It's not even to settle the debate. But it's to model how to respond to conflict. And when you experience conflict, and many of you are in the midst of it right now, in your family, in your work, or someplace, maybe in your own heart, as is always the case with most of us in a troubled world, your first response is not to settle it, not to win it, but to respond in a godly way. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is that you are willing to see that this is an opportunity to develop and demonstrate Christian character. Most of the divisions and the decisions we make will not be as important as the quality of the relationships in making them. Most of us, when we think about it for a moment, realize that. How many congregations, how many families have split up over matters of dividing a few hundred thousand dollars of an inheritance from a wealthy relative, or parents who basically divided the furniture inappropriately between, you know, son and daughter. How many families have split up over stuff like that? How many churches have split over whether or not to have a pipe organ or not, or to have traditional music or contemporary music? I mean, the Holy Spirit has got to be scratching his head and saying, what else can I do? You know, these people are arguing over how they're going to worship God. You wonder, are they worshiping God at all? It has to be the right vocabulary. Well, there are churches, of course, that worship only in Hebrew and are convinced that is God's language. And if you don't, you're substandard in some way. I mean, there's so many ways in which we can divide ourselves and not recognize that in most of those things, not all of them, there are some divisions that are necessary, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But most of our divisions, most of our conflicts are not nearly as important as the relationship that basically is addressed in how we deal with those conflicts. And that's one of the things that I think we should carry away from this with respect to godly character and conflict. The relationships for most conflicts are far more important than the conflicts themselves. One of the things that's helpful for me in regard to weathering this, and again, all of us have an impulse to respond by our old nature, not our new nature, when it comes to conflicts. Don't confuse goals with wants. And here's what I mean by that. Set goals only for issues you can control. When you confuse wants with goals, we tend to be anxious and manipulative. I'll illustrate this in a moment. Pray for wants, work for goals. Here's how I'll illustrate that. My desire, my want, is to get my way. I can't control that, because I can't control how well you're going to cooperate with the way I see things. A goal I can control is this. My goal is to really hear you out, present my case fairly, and to support a mutually made decision. That I can control. That I have complete control over. Now, if I basically have as my goal to get you to agree with me, I'm going to sooner or later meet your resistance with manipulation, and if I'm unsuccessful, anxiety. Very simple. Goals and wants. Focus goals on things you can control and pray for as wants things you can't. They're my wish list. That's on my bucket list spiritually. Did everybody agree with me? But it's not going to come about. I know. My goal is to at least be civil and hopefully loving and fair and willing to learn and work with other members of a community. Here's the second insight. When we are committed to love each other, we tend to be patient and depersonalize conflicts. We tend to be patient with others, and we tend to depersonalize conflicts. Now, this is really important, because too many of our conflicts become a battle between you and me. I've got a problem, and you're it. Kind of thing. That is not a way to make peace. There's no win-win there. There's winners and losers. Casualties. Martin Luther King Jr. again. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And given the situation again that he was in, powerful words. And many of us, some of us have had wonderful opportunities to observe this and experience this perhaps firsthand. Nelson Mandela repeats the same kind of thing. If you want to make peace with your enemy, you have to work with your enemy. Then he becomes your partner. In other words, you have to look at the conflict as a problem both of you team up on in attacking. We do not mistreat those we love, by and large. Now, you say, well, hold it. You're telling me that I don't love my wife or my husband? I've certainly mistreated them at points. Well, when you mistreat them, you're telling us you don't love them. Love does not mistreat. You say, well, hold it, hold it. What do you mean? I'll remind you. 1 Corinthians 13. But one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now I want you to notice one thing in this passage. It starts with love is patient. It ends with love bears all things and endures all things. It starts with patience, ends with patience. It's sandwiched between patience. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Quick to hear. Same thing James is saying. Love basically is patient. Love depersonalizes. It takes the issues of conflict out of you and me, and we gang up on them. This is not us, but it's Christ in us. Let me try to illustrate this visually. When the issue is you and me, there will be winners and losers, but no love or peacemaking. You are my problem. Or we can substitute one of the words. You are a problem, you are the problem. You know, any one of those words will work. The problem is, it's you. It's not a problem. Peacemaking means teaming up on conflict with a loving relationship. We have a challenge. We can't agree as to where our kids are going to school. Homeschool, public school, or private Christian school, or other private school. And this is heating up. And all of a sudden, we aren't speaking to one another as husband and wife because we can't decide on where our kids are going to school. We aren't on the same page with this. The problem is not that he doesn't understand, or she doesn't understand, or he isn't listening, or she's not listening. The problem is, we have a challenge. How are we going to look at this issue as something that we face as a couple, not simply as good guys, bad guys, people who see and are spiritual and people who aren't and aren't spiritual? That's one of the nasty tools the devil has to use with Christians. You can bring in God, you know, on your side. If you're an atheist, you can't do that. It's just you against your mate. But if you're a Christian, you can bring God on your side. The problem is, as students of the Civil War recognize, in almost every war, every side wants God on their side. It believes God is on their side. Peacemaking means the relationship is usually seen as more important than the issue. And it means that we decide we're going to, together, try to unravel this thing and sort it out without blaming one another or thinking less of one another. Several weeks ago, I introduced lesson on levels of communication. And these categories came largely from a book entitled Connecting with Self and Others by a team of secular psychologists who have made, a great contribution to this whole matter of dealing with self in relationship to others. And what they talked about are different spheres of communication. They talked about small talk and shield and shop talk being the most superficial kinds of communication we engage in. And then steer talk and shield talk. Steer talk means basically what I'm doing. I'm trying to convince you of something. I'm trying to manipulate you to believe what I believe or understand something new. And shield talk is saying, you're getting too close to me, let's take the subject, kind of thing. It keeps you away. It keeps you away from straight talk and search talk. Search talk is where I draw you out and I say, I'm here to listen. This must hurt terribly. I want to hear about how it hurts. And straight talk is me saying, it hurts. I'm embarrassed. I'm afraid. This is why I'm afraid. This is what I really want. It's basically speaking from the heart. Now, what I'm going to suggest is this. When it comes to peacemaking, peacemaking seldom comes from me trying to convince you that I'm right and you're wrong, or trying to keep you from meddling with me or manipulating me. That does not work for peace. Peacemaking requires search talk and straight talk. It means where I humble myself and where I confess and admit to you what scares me about this. You know what really scares me about
the name change of this class that we're going through is the feeling of disrespect. That's what really scares me about this. On the part of, you know, the church at large or whatever, or individuals. That's the first step, straight talk. And then to say, but it's not just me talking to myself, it's me recognizing what a wonderful opportunity we have as a class to basically cooperate with the larger family of the church in terms of keeping peace. This is not something that we want to die on. This is not something that's going to make or break, you know, the issues in this class. But that's the way we've got to look at it. And I think if we look at our relationships with our mates that way, with our children that way, with our employer that way, our employees that way, we would be so much closer to being peacemakers and displaying godly character. Telling them, very frankly, as you have probably experienced, when someone comes to you who's in a position of power and authority and confesses their weakness, their fears, their anger, and comes clean with that, you know how that makes it almost irresistible to communicate with them. And the same happens when we do that. How should I respond to the bad ideas of others? And a lot of bad ideas come to all of our lives. Just consider this. Two responses. One, that idea will not work because. Or, that idea may work if. Now, when you come to me with a idea that the name of this class should be in a Charlie's Angels, you know. I can't think of a way in which that might work. But when I say, when I start by saying, no, because
Jim's Angels.
Yeah, Jim's Angels. Right. Well, actually, it's only Jim's. There are no angels. But the point is, when I start by throwing the idea under the bus, I throw you under the bus. How could you be so stupid to bring up such a stupid name as that? Thoughtless. I mean, how would you would ever suggest wasting our time by going public with a suggestion like that? I mean, where have you been? I mean, that's the kind of thing that's communicated. But if I say, as Phil McGraw, Dr. Phil said, he said, when harebrained ideas or any idea comes on our staff for a program that we're going to put on, he said, for 2 hours, it's a great idea. I don't care how strong our first impressions are, for 2 hours, we're going to listen to it. We're going to give it a shot. Yes, if. If there are problems, we're going to say, yes, if. This will work if. And I'll say, Charlie's Angels, this will work if in some way you can make a connection that is going to be meaningful to this class. Because the name has got to say something about the class and about what we're doing here, so forth and so on. Rule of engagement number two. Take your baptism seriously. It's no longer all about you or me. It's about you and me in some respect, but we're down the list. It's primarily now about the kingdom of God. When your baptism, you die to yourself, you live for Christ. That means it's no longer about you. It's no longer about your neighbor. Ultimately, it's about the image of God in us. It's about the kingdom of God among us. It's about the Prince of Peace coming to the earth, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and the statement that makes to all eternity into history. Insight number three. Dealing with the fear and anger in ourselves and others is dealing with the conflict. In other words, when we scratch beneath the surface, the outer conflicts we experience almost always can be traced back to inner conflicts that haven't been resolved. Fear and anger. Anxiety and anger. Those who demand justice for themselves are poor peacemakers. Almost always. Next week, we're going to
bring this series on conflict to a close. I want to start the series on the book of Daniel in January. Next week, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, and specifically this passage. This passage is one of the big sections of the second book that I wrote, Peacemakers. And it's a story of, as some of you know, a story of two lenders. One lender loans out to a slave piece of property or money that he can't repay. He begs for mercy, and the lender absorbs the cost himself and shows mercy on the slave. That slave had a fellow slave who owed him just a little bit, but he demanded payment and would not be merciful to him. And the point Jesus makes in this story is that we have been given been forgiven a lot, and for that reason, the grace that has been shown to us should affect the way in which we are gracious toward others. The fact that we were not treated justly, we were not given our just deserts, we were shown mercy, and someone else absorbed the pain, absorbed the cost due to us, should be an example for us to be willing to absorb the pain when we're treated unjustly by our fellow man, and especially even by our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be a place for us to not demand justice. As a matter of fact, what I suggest in the book is this. When we demand justice, we no longer can make peace. When we demand, now there are times, of course, when we have to demand justice for someone else. When we demand justice for ourselves, there are times, too, when demanding justice is a reflection of our love for someone and not just for ourselves. But the selfish side of demanding justice, which unfortunately often is what drives us, that's when there is this challenge. Peacemaking comes, if we're modeling Christ, by absorbing the cost of love. Peacemakers will be like Jesus in bearing a cross. They must at times absorb a personal loss. They must be willing to manage pain in themselves and in others. The interesting thing in Jesus' life is the fact that not only did he become a man of sorrows and absorb pain, but he observed pain that he did not relieve. As a matter of fact, sometimes he caused pain temporarily with the hope that people would see in him the Prince of Peace. And in a conflict, the peacemaker may be seen as an enemy of both sides. You've probably been in a situation where you've gotten involved in a fight, tried to alleviate the conflict, and all of a sudden, each side demanded that you be on their side, and you wind up being shot from both sides. I've been there several times. Doesn't feel good. When your intentions are so good, you want to bring people together, and all of a sudden, you're getting fire from both sides. That happens. And if you're going to be a peacemaker, prepare for it. The interesting thing is that at the end of Jesus' life, he was pretty much alone. I mean, not only did he disappoint his culture, he disappointed his disciples. I mean, they were disappointed along with the culture. He was left pretty much by himself. And they must at times be willing to accept failure and not succeed in making peace. Matter of fact, we might even say that more often than not, we're not going to have the kind of glowing success that is going to enable us to write a book about the experience. Now, the books that are written are all about the experiences that worked out great. But I'll tell you, more often than not, the books don't get written because people don't want to lie. They want to tell the truth. The truth is very boring and very disappointing, very frankly. Listen, one of the biggest problems that I see in the Christian community, the evangelical Christian community, is that we have expectations that are entirely unrealistic to the world in which we live. We base our expectations on missionary biographies and books that have been written about heroic examples of God's deliverance, and we assume this is the only way God works. And it isn't. We know that's not true because it hasn't been true for us. It hasn't been true for our neighbors and the people who've observed. It hasn't been true for history. And yet we still want to believe that. And we fail to understand that God really can work through someone like Jesus who at the end of his life looked like a failure. But yet looking back, we can see this really was not Satan's victory, but God's triumph. Rule of engagement number 3. Attend, appreciate, affirm, and then argue. And basically, listen, value, connect, and then reason with one another. If we want to be peacemakers, I would suggest it starts with listening to people who disagree with us. It's expressing our value in what they bring to the table. And very frankly, many of us find this difficult because if someone says something or does something that is completely foreign or even hostile to something that's dear to us, our first response is to put our shields up and to see nothing but the objectionable. And I think when we do that, we tend to move into personalizing the situation. You are a problem for me. But if I can see past the issue and recognize the contributions that you have made, the sincerity with which you bring your ideas, so forth and so on, I basically open a door for us to get to the place where we can, as a team, solve the conflict. And I think affirming. You know, sometimes when people disagree with me, my impression by nature is to assume that they don't like me or appreciate anything about me. I'm seen as an enemy. And I need to know, do they affirm me? Do they want to have a relationship with me, even though I disagree with them? I need to know that they value their relationship with me. That they see value in me and my ideas, even when I disagree with them. And then perhaps we can have a real, sensible, civil debate. And together, look at these issues from different perspectives and come to a place where through listening and sometimes being enlightened by one another, come to a mutual understanding and indeed reconciliation in the relationship. That's basically what James is saying. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Slow down and listen. Respect one another. Peacebreakers. These are things that we say too often, but don't work for making peace. You are not listening to me. You are not giving me a chance to speak. You are take your choice, problem. What James is saying is this. He's encouraging us later in his book, in the book of James. He says the tongue cannot be controlled. If you can control the tongue, what you say, you are a perfect person. And the implication there is this. Don't basically stop trying to discipline the tongue. You should do that. But give up on saying that you're exempt from a tongue that's a problem. All of us have a problem with our tongue. And that means that all of us have to have room in our vocabulary for these statements. I am sorry, I did not listen well. I am sorry, I spoke too soon. I am sorry, I rushed to judgment. When's the last time you've used something like that in a conflict dialogue? I'm trying to think in my life. I can't remember. Very frankly, I find myself more often over here. That's my nature. This is godly character. This is what James is talking about. That doesn't mean we always say, I'm wrong, you're right. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, more often than not, I haven't listened well. As soon as I heard that you had an alternative to my idea, I say, yes, but. Even though before I hear you. As a matter of fact, when I'm silent, I'm so often not listening, I'm just waiting to talk.
I'm waiting for an opportunity for you to stop so I can start. That does not help.
And this comes from the fact that we tend to see people, but not see ourselves. We see the mote or the speck in your eye, but not the mote in our own. For example, others are warriors. I'm just concerned. Others are narrow-minded. I'm principled. Others are hot-tempered. I'm intense. Others are wishy-washy. I'm flexible. Others are stuck up. I'm discriminating.
How easy it is for us to not see ourselves the way others see us,
or the way that we really are. This is the final insight. Peacemaking is not always successful. Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul. Peacemakers may have to agree to disagree, but remain one in Christ. We have the example in Acts chapter 15 of a dispute between Barnabas and Paul. And it wasn't only Barnabas and Paul. Paul was involved in a number of disputes. And we read these words. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark, his nephew, with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul's objection was, Mark had caved on us in the last missionary journey. We're not taking him again. It's a one strike and you're out policy here. Too much is at stake. Now the interesting thing is that Paul later mentions Barnabas and John Mark in favorable ways. Matter of fact, he asks for John Mark. Values the relationship with him. But there is no record of Paul and Barnabas ever working together again. Did they? They probably did. But that there's no record of it. I can't imagine with the way Paul conducted himself in other matters that Paul would hold a grudge against Barnabas for this, because they were so close. Barnabas was so instrumental in Paul being accepted into the apostolic community at the beginning. But there's no record in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas ministered together again. The point is this. There's some areas of conflict that are going to mean that we part ways and we're not as successful and as glorious as we'd like. And as a matter of fact, one of the indications that I believe suggests strongly that the scriptural record we have is authoritative is because there's none of the sugarcoating. You know, if I were writing propaganda, I'd have Paul and Barnabas, holding hands, walking off into the sunset at the end of Acts. That is not the way it's written. What we have in the Gospels and in Acts is a blatant, truthful, straight talk type of portrayal of what took place in the early church. Rule of engagement number 4. We may not agree on the issues, but we can agree to disagree civilly. Hopefully. C.S. Lewis. God can't give us peace and happiness apart from himself, because there is no such thing. This is why a lot of the things that I've talked about today are supernatural. It's not natural for us to love our enemies. It's not natural for us to listen and not defend ourselves. This is something that's possible when the Spirit of God is in us. And we've got to first deal with our lack of peace with God through Jesus Christ in getting there. Vance Havner, a powerful use of words here. The vision must be followed by a venture. It is not enough to stair up the steps. We must step up the stairs. And it's one thing for us to sit in this class and to say, good point, interesting. I don't know if I agree with that. That's interesting. I'll have to think about that. If that's all you do is think about it, you're looking up the stairs. You're not stepping up the stairs. You're staring up the steps, not stepping up the stairs. At a certain point, starting this week, this stuff has got to, or it should affect us in the way in which we talk, in the way in which we listen, in the way in which we recognize that the image of God is in us and in our neighbor as well. Even in our non-Christian neighbor, someone who is even hostile to the faith, they still bear the image of God.
in a way that deserves a manner of respect. Next week, dealing with sinning Christians, a specific problem of conflict. What do you do with someone when they're really out of bounds? And we're going to look at the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 18. Okay, we've got...
In one class.
You know, we go fast here.
And how long is the class?
The class starts at 8:30 and gets out at 4:30. Not really.
All right.